All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me to Matthew chapter 18. We are continuing this series, answering your Bible questions, and I've got about 19 questions left. That's enough to take us through most of March. If you still have questions, please, by all means, turn them in. I have no problem if this series takes us to December. I like the questions. I enjoy them. And if you still have questions, please ask them. What I have found is that if you have a question, chances are somebody else has the question. And if you ask a question, nobody else has that question. Maybe nobody else has thought about it. It gets them thinking. And it gets us studying God's Word together. And I think as we do that, we are learning things and seeing what God's Word has to say. So thank you for all those questions. Tonight, we are going to deal with a question, and it's going to be only one question tonight. It's going to take us all night to get through it, and I'm going to try to get through it tonight. But it's a question that's going to cause some heartburn. So if you've got some Tums, Rolaids, whatever, go ahead and take them real quick, because it's not going to be an easy one. It's a topic that we really would rather not even talk about. The question that was asked is this. Over what issues does the church need to exercise church discipline? You already got stomach burning, right? Okay. Over what issues does the church need to exercise church discipline? When we talk about church discipline, the question just ultimately goes to that final, deepest dealing with the problem. It's where a problem has to be brought before the church. And there is the potential of having to dismiss a member from membership. If you have an opinion on this subject, or if you're hearing the terminology for the first time, it may make you a little bit uncomfortable, and the jolt of the words, it is a jolt. If you've never heard of it before, you have no idea what it's about. It can trigger emotions, because I think it is an emotional topic, and it can very easily become an emotional topic. So tonight, as we look at it, we have got to try to push the emotions to the side and just look and see what the Bible has to say and accept the fact that the Bible doesn't always say easy things, right? Sometimes it's very difficult, but we still have to follow what the Scripture says. So as we have the main question over what issues does the church need to exercise church discipline, let's break this down into some stages, try to take this as slowly, carefully, cautiously as we can. First of all, where do we get the teaching for church discipline? And it's right here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. The Scripture says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is just one of the passages that deals with the subject, but it's probably the most explicit as far as demonstrating the stages of dealing with a trespass. Now, the word trespass is not a personal offense. Those are two different things. When we are dealing with trespass, we are dealing with that which is sin. How do we know what is sin? Is it what somebody else says is sin? No. It's what the Bible says is sin. So we are dealing with things that the Bible specifically declares as sinful. Tom Hicks, pastor of First Baptist Church in Clinton, Louisiana, writes this. He says, "Occasionally, when discussions of church discipline arise, some people worry that discipline might be applied to every kind of sin. If we discipline people who persist unrepentantly in adultery, does that mean that we should also discipline people for not giving faithfully, for not reading their Bibles and praying faithfully, for marital conflicts? Where do we draw the line?" And that's a very good question. Not only that, but a discussion of the topic causes fear. Because as soon as you start in with this kind of a topic, there's always that one Christian who thinks that they're the hall monitor. And you start dealing with this, it's like, oh, remember the hall monitors in school? And you gave them a little bit of power, gave them a little bit of an authority, And all of a sudden, they had to write everybody up for everything. And they just, oh boy, they were gung-ho. And so there is the fear that that would happen. With social media, what it is today, they will be the one who snoops and stalks and comments and corrects everybody. You start dealing with this topic, and now they're going to feel empowered to report every infraction, real or imagined. These busybodies are going to get up in everybody else's business, making it their own. That's why this is a topic that as soon as you mention it, it's like, oh, must we? Yeah, it's in the Bible. We must. But I understand where the fear comes in. And I honestly share that fear with you. I share that fear. Because you will always have the individual that will just take this to the limit and will become a royal pain and a nuisance. So, we have to deal with this very carefully. This passage of Scripture offers levels of discipline and shows how it has to be done. The first level is one-on-one. Right from the beginning, the Bible tells us that if a trespass has been committed, you go one-to-one. And it's that simple. The goal of discipline is restoration. It is not excommunication or destruction. And in fact, keep your hand here. Let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 6. And we are going to look at a ton of Scripture. And I ask you tonight, if you can't get to these passages, at least write them down. Because a topic like this, I don't want anybody coming back and saying, well, this is what pastor said, and this is what the pastor believes. It don't matter a hill of beans what I said and what I believe. All that matters is what the Bible says. And I want you to have tons of Scripture to go back to. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When you read that verse, the Bible very clearly shows that everybody should not be involved in this whole church discipline thing. Ye which are spiritual, those who are walking close to the Lord. And obviously, we are talking to saved people. That's the given, okay? But every saved person is not really spiritual. Every saved person isn't walking with the Lord like they should. And this is something that is to be conducted by those who are walking close to the Lord, as close as you can possibly get at this time in your life. That is for them to be involved in. So the first stage is one-to-one. The second stage is one or two-to-one. Where do we get that from? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is an Old Testament principle that is talked about many, many times, not only in the first five books of the Bible, but I believe also you've got some instructions on this in Proverbs concerning this. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, the Bible says here, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. What's the point of the one or two to one? If somebody comes to you and says, oh, you've trespassed, you've sinned, here's the sin, you may look at that individual and say, you know what, get off my back. All you're doing is trying to stir up trouble. All you're trying to do is pick my life apart. If the individual is right, that is being picked apart, the other person now has to say, well, can I find two or three that would agree with me? So, you got the one-to-one, you got one-to-two-to-one. The next stage is church-to-one. Only now, after a course of unrepentance, can that be made public. And the definition of public is the church. Nobody else. The church. Not the community. The final stage is to excommunicate, to remove him from membership. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That last level is drastic. It is very drastic. These levels have got to be followed. They have got to be followed in that order. To do so otherwise is to sin, because God's given an order of how it's supposed to be done. Think of it like this. The church discipline worthy trespass. And you say, well, what is that? That's a point in the future here. Hang on. But you say the church worthy disciplinary trespass. If that has actually been committed and you inform a group of people about that sin, then you have sinned. It's called gossip. And so why shouldn't the gossiper then become subject to church discipline? You stalk somebody on social media. You read something that offended you. You responded to it with your pontification of the evil, whether genuine or presumed, that had been done. You skipped the first two steps and you made it public, because the response now is being read by everybody. Not only did you skip the first two steps, but you brought it before the world. Well, they did it. They put it out public. But you're the one that confronted. You put it out there so everybody could see it, saved and lost. Why shouldn't that person be brought up before the church for church discipline? This is a double-edged sword. And when we think that, I'll get them. Well, be careful, because that thing is going to bite you. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing to enter into. I don't want to go beyond tonight in answering the question, because this is actually about 20 years ago. I looked this up. I was just curious. About 20 years ago, I preached 5 messages on this topic, 5 in a row. I'm condensing 5 to 1. So there's a lot of material to cover here. So I encourage us, again, we've got to tread cautiously. Second question is this. When do you take the process of discipline to the next level? When do you go from 1 to 1 to 2 to 3 to 1? When do you go from 2 to 3 to 1 to church? When do you go from church to the final step? When do you do that? Nine Marks Ministry writes this, and I couldn't agree more. The first 5 words, there is, well, they said there's, contraction. There's no easy formula here. There's no easy formula for this. Each case has to be judged on its own merits. For example, there have been situations where our elders have not seen the need to labor for a long time at all. And there have been other situations where we've labored for months or even years, never deciding to take the particular issue to the next level. When do you take the process of discipline to the next level? Good question. And the scripture does not give us a perfect time frame of how to do it. A lot of it is just you're taking it situation by situation, person by person, looking at the responses that the individuals have, how they're dealing with things and all that. But there's no good answer to that. Here's the third way to divide this up. What sins warrant being brought before the church after the first two steps have been followed? What sins warrant being brought before the church after the first two steps have been followed? You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jump down to verse 9. The Bible says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. All right? God's given us some pretty strong instruction. Now, I've said this before. Too often what we do is we practice this backwards. We don't practice this. This is supposed to be practiced to those who profess to be a born-again Christian. We practice this against lost people. Oh, I wouldn't go out to eat with a lost fornicator. I wouldn't go out to eat with that lost adulterer. The Bible tells me not to. Really? I thought Jesus did that. He ate with publicans and sinners. The Bible says that this action is to be taken against those who profess salvation. Huh. Well, that's the family of God. Uh-huh. And if you don't like that, take it up with God. I didn't write this. I am by no means suggesting this is easy stuff. This is hard stuff to deal with, isn't it? But let's take a look at the sins. The Bible lists here in this passage the fornicator. It's the Greek word pornos. Thayer's Greek Dictionary writes this. It says, somebody who prostitutes their body, someone who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse. Go with me to chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The word is translated 10 times in Scripture, that word pornos, as either fornicator or whoremonger. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Whoremongers, the Greek word pornos, and the adulterers, God will judge. What's the difference between the words? Robertson's word picture defines the difference between fornication and adultery all around marriage. It says fornicators are unmarried and impure. Adulterers are married and impure. So either way you go, you've got those that are involved in sexual sin, an ongoing lifestyle habit of sexual sin. The next thing 1 Corinthians 5 talks about are those who are covetous. The word covetous simply means those who are greedy to have more. How would you know that a person is greedy? Well, maybe listen to how they talk about money. Maybe they reveal their greediness by what they will do to get money and how they will stoop to any level to make more or to extract more where they shouldn't be getting it from and things like that. By the way, this just popped into my brain. Obviously, you go to a store, the clerk, nobody knows how to give change anymore, right? Not unless the little computer thing tells them how to count change back. So they give you back too much money, and you realize you got back too much money. What do you do with the excess? Okay, you take it back, right? You don't say, well, hey, that's their mistake. My gain, their loss, you know. No, that's greedy. You put money into the vending machine, and you deep, 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 out comes three items for the price of one. Cha-ching. What do you do with those extra items? Well, you can't stuff them. Exactly. Exactly. You know, you can't stuff them back. So what do you do with them? Put them someplace, take them to a front desk, wherever that machine is at. My wife did that, and the people looked at her like she was goofy. And it's like, well, we can't take it back. She says, but I didn't pay for that. I don't want it. Well, you can keep it. No, we didn't pay for it. And I mean, people, they don't know what to do with that. We just live in a very greedy kind of a world. The next thing 1 Corinthians talks about is the idolater. When you consider the culture that Corinth was, the Church of Corinth was founded in, it was full of idolatry. They had the pagan shrines. There are multiple, not just one, but multiple. We've talked about before how they would go into the agora, and you couldn't go into the agora without going into first the temple, and whatever you had to do, light a candle or sprinkle some incense or say a prayer to some pagan deity before they would allow you to go into the agora. And so maybe some of these people here in Corinth, they were living a duplicitic life. They had their idols, plus they named the name of Christ all at the same time. The next one is a railer. A railer is somebody that uses their tongue as a weapon and their language is raw. They're somebody that can turn the air blue as they chew you out. A drunkard, that's self-explanatory. And then an extortioner. Well, that goes right along with the person who is covetous, only the extortioner's sin is evident from their stealing. Now, just dealing with those sins right there, again, you say, oh, those are obvious. That's great. We got a good list to work off of. Be careful. Because just because you think something is happening doesn't make it real. For instance, the story has been told many times about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Him and his wife raised chickens, and they sold the chicken eggs. They sold the chicken eggs to even family. Nobody got the chicken eggs for free. And it was rumored among the people in the church, among their family, what a bunch of greedy, covetous people the Spurgeons are. And they just accepted the words and continued selling their chicken eggs. It wasn't until Charles Haddon Spurgeon passed away that it was found out that 100% of the income from those eggs went to support two widow women. So imagine if somebody had just jumped the gun, made an assumption, and here we go. All believers sin in their speech. Let's go to the book of James chapter 3. James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, verse 2. James 3 and verse 2, the Bible says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Verse 8 says, "But the tongue can no man tame, it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." So the verbiage of 1 Corinthians 5 leads us to believe these are ongoing, habitual, very public, scandalous kinds of sin that has taken place. Severe corrective discipline is only necessary if one is engaging in all these things and refusing to apologize or to repent. You say, okay, this is our list. Are we done? Oh, no. There's more. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." The word heretic is a word that means schismatic. That's the Greek word for it. They're a polarizing individual. Yes, it could be over doctrine. That's definitely one of the areas where a schismatic person can try to draw other people into. But it's not just doctrine. Sometimes it's just drawing people into their agenda, trying to get somebody to see things their way. And by doing so, they are creating a division among God's people. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the Bible says, the name six sins, seven are an abomination to the Lord. The seventh of those sins is he who sows discord among the brethren. That's a schismatic individual. Sowing discord among the brethren is something that is church discipline worthy. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's another one. And by the way, I'm going to stop with this one. I'm not suggesting that this is a complete list, but it is specifically things that the Lord mentions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, "But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Teachers of false doctrine. Those are individuals that the Bible teaches that we have to deal with very severely. In fact, if you go to the seven churches of the Revelation, how many of those churches had allowed false teachers to teach among the people and had allowed the doctrines of those false teachings to infiltrate and had done nothing about it? And when the Lord sent his messenger, the angel, to that particular church, he says, do something about it or else. Or else. That's serious business, to allow false doctrine to come into the house of the Lord. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. In Romans 16, look at verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Avoid them. This is a part of this common Sunday's message, but I'll just give you a preview to this. The Lord didn't say debate them. He didn't say get into a discussion with them. He didn't say try to change their mind. Avoid them. Mark them out and avoid them. By marking them out, the Greek word is skopeo. We get the word scope. Think of a hunting rifle. You put your scope on your hunting rifle. You bring that thing up. You find your target in the bullseye. You have named it. You know exactly where it's at. That's what the Lord says to those individuals that are causing division. Put the scope on them. Put the bullseye on them, not to kill them, but so that people know. So that people know where that false teaching is coming from. Name it. Call it what it is. Now, again, let me tread carefully here. In a church our size, I don't believe for one second that 100% of us see everything in God's Word eye to eye. I don't believe that for one second. I don't think we have any disagreements on this, but I'm going to use an illustration. And you say, well, where do we decide that we're going to break fellowship on? Okay, foot washing. There are some believers that believe strongly in foot washing. I thank God we're Baptists because I don't like feet. That disgusts me. You know that disgusts me to no end. If I wanted to do foot washing, I would have become somebody that could do the nail salons or something like that. Ugh. I don't understand that. I'm not kidding you. That really does gross me out. I cannot tell you how bad feet gross me out. And thinking what they do at nail salons. Whoa. Ugh. And so you think about doing foot washing. How about I take care of mine, you take care of yours. All right? Now, if there are other people that are born again children of God and they believe about that you should do foot washing, hey, have at it. I'm not coming to your service when you do that, but have at it. Am I going to break fellowship with them over that? No, not unless they say it has something to do with my salvation. But if they think that that's just an act of obedience and a good way to show servitude and all that, fantastic. You wash each other's feet. I don't care. Go for it. But I'll take care of my own, all right? I'm keeping my shoes on. Seldom am I even barefoot at home. Seriously, I keep my socks on. I don't even want to see my own feet, just when it's necessary. Now, the person believing in baptismal regeneration, am I going to separate from them? Absolutely. Because we are talking about a doctrine that deals with the gospel. And they're teaching a false gospel. Or you find those where the Trinity is concerned, or the virgin birth, or believing in a literal heaven and hell, believing in a literal Satan, the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, the imminent return of Jesus. Are those issues that you should split over? Absolutely. Because those are fundamental doctrines of God's Word. Those are doctrines that, man, there's no wiggle room on that. None whatsoever. Foot washing? Okay. I mean, that is certainly not a heaven or hell issue by any stretch of the imagination. And if you want to argue all day till you're blue in the face that it's a great thing to do, I will applaud you. But if you want to stand there and tell me you don't believe in the Trinity, you don't believe in salvation by grace through faith, that you don't believe in literal heaven and hell, that you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is, you know, the resurrection wasn't a literal, physical, bodily resurrection, that Jesus Christ is not coming back anytime soon, and all that kind of stuff, that's issues that we are going to have a problem with, where we're not going to find agreement, and we are not going to be able to walk in fellowship one with another. So, there's a big difference, and we've got to be careful with that. Got to be super careful with that. The biggest complaint that people will say, well, our church doesn't practice church discipline. I've heard that before. Well, if church discipline is done correctly and correct responses are done, you got two stages to go through before anybody else knows about it. So, I tell the people that say you don't practice church discipline, I say, you don't know your head from a hole in the ground. So quit spouting off ignorance. You don't know what goes on between people. And you know what I have found through the years? What ends up happening, and we've seen this, the first two steps are taken, which nobody knows about. And if the individual doesn't want to repent and get things right, they excommunicate themselves so that the church never had to go to that step. They left. Okay. Not the outcome we would have wanted. That is not the biblical outcome that God wanted. He wanted their repentance and restoration. They didn't want it. They chose to leave. They made a decision. Now, why is discipline necessary? Parents in your home, why is discipline necessary? Just shout out some things. Why is discipline necessary in your home? Keep order. Correct behavior. What else? Builds character, one way or another. What else? To teach, because I think I heard it, somebody here. Tough love, okay. What else? Okay, all right. Okay, all right. There is a penalty. Anything else? Okay, why is it happened in the house of the Lord? First reason, we've already covered it, not going to give it to you again, just the point. It is for the restoration of the sinning saint. It is for their restoration. We would love for it to be an instantaneous restoration, right? Fellowship is something that can be broken in an instant. Restoration is not always something that can be done in an instant, and seldom is. It takes time. But that's got to be the goal. That has got to drive us. The second reason is this, to keep sin from spreading. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. The Scripture says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Sin spreads easier than warm butter on a biscuit. And it don't take much. So it has to be dealt with. Why do we think that the churches, and I'm talking the church as a whole, throughout the United States specifically, why do you think that the church's attitude on homosexuality, cohabitation, social drinking, and the entertainment-driven church, and the weak preaching of the pulpits, how do you think that we've gotten where we're at today versus where we were at 50 years ago, 100 years ago? How did we get there? You know, you go back about 100 years ago or even farther, and it wasn't just the Baptists that were preaching hard messages in the pulpits. The Methodists, wow. The Methodists were preaching fire and brimstone in the pulpits at one time. That's not the case today, not typically. How did we get where we're at today? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Doesn't happen overnight. Takes time. But if it's not addressed, it'll happen. The next thing is to protect the integrity and the purity of the church. To protect the integrity and the purity of the church. Those are the three reasons why it has to be done. Now, how should the discipline be carried out? And all I'm going to do is give you the points. You're going to look these up for yourself, right? Just nod your head and agree with me, even if you won't. Just agree with me. Write these down. This is a whole nother message. So I'm going to give them to you kind of quick, but I'll give you the points and I'll give you the references. How should the discipline be carried out? First of all, non-hypocritical. Non-hypocritical. Your reference for that is Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Non-hypocritical. In other words, if we've got sin going on in our life and we're trying to correct somebody else's life, remember the, you know, why are you trying to remove the toothpick in somebody else's when you've got the 2x4 sticking out yours? That's a bad translation, but it's the point. Here's the second one, discreetly. And we've already looked at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. The first two stages, and it could take time to get through the first two stages, but it's discreet. It is not something that's public. It's not known to all. In fact, it's by the time you get to the 2 to 3 to 1, that means it's known to three. Gently. Galatians 6, 1. Gently. The next one is in Galatians 6, 1 as well. Watchful. We have to be careful watching out for ourselves, because as we correct, we are very close to falling into the same thing or our own thing. Mercifully. Mercifully. Jude verses 22 and 23. Mercifully. Impartially. 1 Timothy 5:21, impartially. And then finally, decisively. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Decisively, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let me give you the list again. Non-hypocritical, Matthew 7, 1 to 5. Discreet, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 16. Gently, Galatians 6, 1. Watchful, Galatians 6, 1. Mercifully, Jude, verses 22 and 23. Impartially, 1 Timothy 5:21. Decisively, 1 Corinthians 5:7. As I close this out tonight, our reaction to this topic, and let me tell you honestly, this wasn't a fun one. Necessary, yeah. Good, yeah, because it's biblical. But not fun. You know, that's like when we had to talk about hell and what hell, that's not a fun one. But necessary. Some may disagree. But your disagreement is not biblically based, it is emotionally based. And you have to make a decision that you will be governed by the Bible and not by feelings. Some may feel justified. And you say, I knew I was right. Now I can go after that person and that person and that person. Okay, number one, you're a hypocrite. Number two, you got no business addressing anything. Mind your own business. In other words, get your business right. Because if you've got that attitude that, oh yeah, your heart isn't right, don't kid yourself. Oh, well, I'm just being helpful. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're hurting. You're destroying. If your reaction to this is frightened, I would say you got the right reaction. Because to be honest with you, as I studied this out, this scared me. It scared me of my own sin. Yeah, pastors sin too, just in case you wondered. We all sin. It scared me. We should see the seriousness to get our lives right in all areas. We should see the seriousness of church discipline and don't want to ever go down that road with anybody. It breaks our heart to think that we may have to. We're afraid of the shame and the reproach of sin. And I would say tonight, if you walk away from this as a child of God, frightened to the point that you'll do what is right in your own life, you've walked away from this well. Tonight, what is your reaction? Christian, I'm talking to the Christian. If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, say, why in the world would I want to know Christ as my Savior? I mean, this is, boy, I thought church, God's a God of love. He is. But you remember when I asked the question, why do you discipline your children? Why is there discipline in your home? And somebody said, tough love. Why does the Lord discipline us? It's because we're His children and He loves us. And if we were just allowed to live any old way that we pleased, that wouldn't be love. Without His correction, that wouldn't be love. Lost person tonight, you need to know that Jesus Christ was chastened for you. Tonight, as a child of God, I am chastened by the Lord, but Christ, He started it all by being chastened for me. He took my sin. He took your sin. He hung on Calvary's cross. He shed His blood. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore our iniquity on Himself. And Jesus arose from the grave. You know what I think is one of the most amazing things about the gospel message? Yeah, it's amazing that Jesus would have come and that He would have taken our sins upon Himself, but He hadn't taken the weight and the ugliness of our sin yet. And so once He did, what amazes me about the gospel message is that after doing that, that Jesus still loved us and wanted to save us. I mean, why didn't Jesus look at us and say, they really do deserve hell, every one of them? After He felt the weight, the shame, the reproach, the ugliness of our sin, every one of us deserves hell. Lost person tonight, you're no different than me or any other Christian here. We all deserved hell. But the difference is that as a Christian, we have accepted the gift that Jesus Christ offered, His salvation. And lost person, you haven't. When you think about everything that Jesus did, how in the world, as a lost person, you say, well, I'm good enough. I'm surely going to get into heaven because I'm good enough. I go to church all the time. I read my Bible all the time. I pray all the time. I give money in the offering all the time. I've worked in my church. I belong to this church. I belong to that church. And I have done this for my neighbors and all this kind of stuff. Why in the world? That is just absolute arrogance to think that that would count for anything when holy Jesus took our unholiness and our unrighteousness on Himself at a cross, and bled and died and rose again and still offers the plan of salvation to all who would believe. What arrogance. to think we could do something to merit our salvation. Lost person, tonight you've got to come to that point where you say, there's nothing I can do. My righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags in your presence. And tonight, I just need to bow with everything in me before Almighty God and beg for His mercy. Just like the person that was in the temple, he beat on his chest with his head down. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here this evening, you've never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You can never point to a time in your life when you did that and sincerely meant that. Would this be the night that you would? Would you be willing to pray something like this? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I don't deserve salvation. But I believe Jesus loves me. That He died for my sin. That He was buried in the tomb. That He arose again from the grave. And there is no other plan of salvation but Jesus Christ. And tonight I call upon His name to be my Savior. Have you done that this evening? And sincerely, genuinely meant it. You say, I've never done that before. I've done that tonight. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks, Lord. Thank You for calling us into Your family. Thank You for saving our soul. Thank You, Lord, for just the amazing love that You have for us. And Lord, while we have focused pretty heavily tonight on discipline, a heavy topic, there's an even heavier topic, and it's the topic of Your love. And help us, Lord, tonight as believers to be so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that we would want to live for You and serve You in all things for the honor and glory of You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.